We have been preaching in the book of Nehemiah, and I'd like for you to turn to Nehemiah right now, to Nehemiah chapter 5. And as I was reflecting on some of the things that have taken place here at Hillcrest, I remembered an old quote by Vance Havner, the late great Vance Havner, who was a revivalist in the 20th century. And he said one time that Christians are kind of like snowflakes. Individually, they kind of seem frail and insignificant and really don't count for much. But when you put a bunch of them together, they can stop traffic. And I tell you, folks, I have been reminded of that again and again and again this summer. I've been reminded through the Constructors for Christ just how important Christians coming together to do a good work, building for the glory of God, and how much of a difference Christians who are committed and unified together can make. And then I've been reminded in the great way Hillcrest has supported missions and ministries this summer. Again, I can't say enough about all the people who came out and worked and served during Vacation Bible School. What an awesome Bible school we had. And then even just this last week, having the privilege of going to East St. Louis and being with some other brothers and sisters, and Keith was kind of kidding around with Chuck and some of the other guys, but I'll tell you what, that team bonded together so well. And you know what? There's always spiritual warfare when you go on a trip somewhere. And no phones got taken this year, thankfully. There were a few little things that happened. We can talk a little more about it tonight. Just little things. Pastor Barnicio preached Sunday night in Kentucky, and I think he might have gotten some food that didn't agree with him. Maybe had a little food poisoning, but he was sick for a couple of days and couldn't come. And so Monday morning, it's time to go out and pick up the kids in the van. And guess what? Nobody knew where the keys were. The van is locked, and so we don't have a vehicle. So we end up taking the big First Baptist bus around to get all the kids. And so just things happen like that. But you know what? Our team was unified. They were strong because they were together in the Lord. And that singing that Keith talked about, was just a byproduct of a love for the Lord and a unity in the Lord. And like I said, we're in this series in Nehemiah because I believe that God has a great work for us to do here at Hillcrest. You know, the work continues on the building. There's some folks that are giving their time. My understanding is there's people that are there every day of the week serving and working. In fact, there's people that are coming in still. God is drawing them who are not officially a part of our church that are wanting to help. And so I know there's others that are spending hours out there. And again, I encourage you, if you want to be a part of that work, every day there's folks out there working, and God is doing a great work. And, you know, Awana's getting ready to start up, and I can't wait to see what's going to happen in Awana this year. I can't wait to see what's going to happen when some of our new programs kick off. And even when we begin to get our Sunday school, new Sunday school year started, and we have our Sunday school parties, and we begin to reach out and think about our neighbors and our friends. And then we've still got work to do in Africa. And so it's just exciting to see how God is working in this church and how people are together. People are unified. People are really about the work of the Lord. Really, that's what this book, this story of Nehemiah is all about. It's a story of building. It's actually a story of rebuilding. Just to kind of recap where we've been, Nehemiah has a vision of what things ought to be like in Jerusalem, and he wants to see the walls rebuilt so that the people of God can begin to display once again the glory of God. And we've talked about how we need to rebuild walls around us, spiritual walls, walls of prayer, walls of evangelism, walls of fellowship. And so we need to be about a great work of restoration in our land as well today. And so where we left last week, they picked up on the work and they were really getting a lot of things done. We saw unity in all of these different groups of people who were gathered together, building different parts of the wall. And then we saw what always happens. In chapter 4 last week, we saw something that always happens. You see, the enemy is also very aware when a church is unified, when Christians are bonding together and serving and working together, and the enemy doesn't like it. And we see the enemy begin to attack. And in chapter 4, we see the enemy attacking from the outside, mainly through these two men named Sanballat and Tobiah. And these men try to do everything they can to thwart the activity or the building of the kingdom of God. In fact, they intimidate, they try to ridicule, they try to discourage. They're doing everything they can from the outside to try and keep the work on the inside from taking place. And you know, the enemy does the same thing to us today. We talked about it last week, how often in our climate today we're ridiculed for being Christians. Sometimes we're intimidated or threatened when we want to give a Christian witness. And certainly the enemy tries to discourage us, but we've got to stand strong against him. And we saw last week how every individual, every worker, they would have a shovel in one hand and a sword in the other as they went about the work. They were arming themselves. They were preparing to fight against the enemy. And not only that, but there were people who stood in the gap behind them and watched behind the walls to make sure the enemy would, to tell them when the enemy was coming. And so what we see here is people had confidence to stay at the work even when there were outside forces standing against them. But today we're going to look at another way, another tactic that the enemy uses in chapter 5. And in my opinion, it's even more diabolical. You see, when Satan can't get at you from the outside, a tactic he always uses is to try and destroy or thwart the work from the inside. And that's what we see happening in this story today in chapter 5, is Satan is beginning to work on the workers. He's trying to thwart the work by creating division and conflict. And you know, that's one of my biggest fears. I wish that I weren't so much this way, but I'm a worrier. If you give me a little bit of time on my hands, I'll find something to worry about. I'm just confessing that to you. I'm getting better, and the more I'm around brothers like Chuck and my friends last week, it's good for me. That's one reason why we need to be together. But you know, I sit around and I worry about how the devil might try and hinder the work that's going on right here. And not only that, but as I pray for my friends and the believers in West Africa, you know, I worry about the outside influence that's going to come at them, and I know it will, and I pray for that. But as the church forms there in West Africa, I worry about what might go on the inside, about how the devil might use that tactic to hinder the work that's being done there as well. And so I think there's some lessons we can learn today, but we're just going to kind of work through this passage, this story, this part of the story, and we're going to talk today about staying together for the glory of God. Staying together for the glory of God. If you're in chapter 5 now, I hope that you are, let's just pick up here in verse 1, and I'll just read probably through about verse 13, but we'll talk about the whole chapter today. God's word says, there was a widespread outcry from the people. They're crying about one another is what they're doing, and their wives against their Jewish countrymen. Some were saying, we, our sons and our daughters, are numerous. Let us get grain so that we can eat and live. Here's some others. Others were saying, we are mortgaging our fields and our vineyards and our homes to get grain during the famine. See, we don't know about this up until this point, but there's a famine in the land. And this famine has really caused a crisis to hit. There's a crisis. It's a crisis moment. There were even others who also had some complaints, and they said, we have borrowed money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. We and our children are just like our countrymen and their children, yet we are subjecting our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters are already enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others. They're in a bad situation. Notice what Nehemiah does. Look at verse 6. It says, I became extremely angry when I heard their outcry and these complaints. It's a little bit of a different response than what we saw in chapter 1, isn't it? When Nehemiah was heartsick and his heart was broken. He was saddened by the condition of the wall. This time he's angry. Notice verse 7. After seriously considering the matter, I accused the nobles and officials, saying to them, each of you is charging his countrymen interest. So I called a large assembly again, against them, and said, we have done our best to buy back our Jewish countrymen who were sold to foreigners, but now you sell your own countrymen, and we have to buy them back. They remained silent and could not say a word. Then I said, what you are doing isn't right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God and not invite the reproach of our foreign enemies? Notice this in verse 10. Even I, as well as my brothers and my servants, have been lending them money and grain. Please, let us stop charging this interest. Return their fields, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses to them immediately, along with the percentage of the money, the grain, the new wine, and the olive oil that you have been assessing them. Then we see in verse 12 what I call a holy moment. The book of Nehemiah is filled with holy moments. Moments that are critical to the success of this mission. Not that God can't do it on His own, but that God chooses them to do it, and it's time where they sink or they swim. And verse 12 is a holy moment, and they respond. We will return these things and require nothing more from them. We will do as you say. So I summoned the priests and made everyone take an oath to do this. I also shook the folds of my robe. That's symbolic. He's symbolizing something, and he says, may God likewise shake from his house and property everyone who doesn't keep his promise. May he be shaken out and have nothing. The whole assembly said amen, and they praised the Lord. Then the people did as they had promised. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your holy word. I thank you for this testimony, this story of a great work that is accomplished. God, I thank you for how Nehemiah had the strength and foresight through the power of the Spirit to lead the people to do this great work. God, I thank you that you entrust us with a great work. Lord, I pray that we would just glean from your word today the things we need so that we can individually be part of a community and a body who continues to do a great work for you. As always, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would speak through me. Give us ears to hear and hearts that obey what you have for us to do today. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we just read, there's trouble in the ranks. The conditions of the work were quite difficult. We talked about this last week, about how they were working from sunup until sundown. And the hours that were demanded alone were difficult. But now we read that a famine has come into the land. Actually, it had probably been going on for quite a while, but it had reached a critical mass or a point of crisis. Now, I want you to imagine for a moment the scenario. Here's these men, a few women as well, but mainly men who have agreed to come and do this work. They've committed to this work on the wall, and they're working 12 or 14 hours a day. They're coming home late in the evening. They're falling asleep at the drop of a hat from exhaustion. And even on top of all that, the crops aren't coming out. The crops aren't being tended to. There's no food on the table. Mama isn't happy. When Mama's not happy, nobody's happy. But it's a point of crisis. And really, they have gone to desperate straits. These complaints aren't just whimsical folly. They are really in a desperate situation. Everyone is suffering. I want you to get that as you look at these verses. Every single person who's a part of this work, who's a part of this community, they're suffering in one way or another. And so what we see here is we see that there's accusations being made against one another. They're beginning to turn on one another. And pretty soon, the work is going to fall flat. God's work isn't going to be completed because of this dissension on the inside. I want you to notice just for a second here some of the accusations that are being made. There are complaints that are being levied, and there's three in particular from three distinct groups that I want you to see back in the verse. Let's get back into chapter 5 here. In verse 2, we see people who own no land. These are the poorest of the poor. These are complaints of the people who are the poorest of the poor. They don't have any land. Now, they had enlisted in Nehemiah's workforce, just like other people had. And they're building walls for Jerusalem. But like I said before, the fact that they're doing this great work doesn't put any food on their table. And so, it's exciting. They can see they're part of something very special, very important. But they're hungry, and their families are hungry. And so, they say, let us get grain so that we can eat and live. And when they say eat and live, I take that literally. I believe that they are at a point where they've got to have some food or they're going to die. Then the second group we read about in verse 3. We see this second group who are landowners, but they're not wealthy. They're kind of like our middle class here in America. They're hardworking. They have a little bit of land. and they're trying to make eke out a living as best they can, and sometimes the month outlasts their paycheck. They're doing the best they can, but it's a struggle to make ends meet. And so what we read here in verse 3 is that they have mortgaged their land so that they can have money to buy seed for the fields. And now there's this famine, and they have no assurance whatsoever that they'll be able to harvest a crop and sell that crop and make ends meet. And they're concerned, and they're worried about what's going to happen to them because of the famine. Then there's a third group here that we want to look about, and they're a little bit more wealthy. They're the better off of the three, but they're still in bad shape. And what they're complaining about is something we all complain about, taxes. Their big problem are taxes. You see, the poor had nothing at all, so they really couldn't pay any taxes. And the landowners are up to their neck in debt, but these wealthy individuals or nobles were being victimized by Persia. They were being taxed to death. You see, what you need to understand is the Persians loved to tax. Artaxerxes, the king we read about in chapter 1, was known for his taxation policies. In fact, he would take the coins or the currency of a group of people that they had captured and melt them down and take them out of circulation. And they were dependent upon their own currency. And oftentimes, there would be a lot of inflation in the lands in which they lived. Listen, this is kind of interesting. This is just an aside. But when Alexander the Great conquered Susa, which is the area where the Persian king resided, he discovered 270 tons of gold bullion and 1,200 tons of silver bullion that had been melted down. So these guys were taxed to death. They were taxed for the ownership of their land. They were taxed for the ownership of their vineyards. And very little of this tax came back to them. Kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? It's kind of how we're frustrated. But it was even worse in their day. Times were bad. And these were times of desperate trouble. And desperate trouble. And what Satan is doing is he's shooting an arrow right into the heart of the work that's being done, and people are beginning to complain with one another. He's trying to defeat them inwardly. And this is a strategy that he uses very effectively today. Folks, we're going to talk about this in a little bit, but please be on your guard and don't let Satan bring you against a brother or a sister in your body today. Man, I see it all over the place. The Christian body is at war. Satan is at war against the Christian body, and he wants us to fail, and he is attacking us inwardly. And many, many churches are struggling because of that today. Now, what's Nehemiah's response to this problem? I think his response is classic. There's some things that I think we can learn from his response, and I want you to listen. There's some things we can learn as evangelical Christians. The first thing it says here, look at verse 6, is Nehemiah became extremely angry. His first reaction was one of anger. Now, I just want to say, you know, there's a time as a Christian that you need to be angry. I need to be angry. If we go along about our lives and we never have any sense of righteous anger, there's something wrong with us. Because we live in a fallen world. We live in a world of injustice. And there's some times where Christians just ought to get flat out angry about situations that are going on around them. For instance, you and I ought to be angry about the plight of the unborn. When you read and heard on the news about the Planned Parenthood scandal, you ought to be angry about that. That is morally reprehensible. I saw somebody tweet, a pastor, I'm not sure which one it was now, but he said, a country that will allow this to go on will allow anything. Folks, you ought to be angry about what's going on in Planned Parenthood, and you ought to let your congressman know about it. You also ought to be mad about what's going on with sex trafficking. The problem with human sex trafficking that is going on not only all around the world, but right here in the United States of America. And folks, you ought to have some righteous indignation about the morals of this country. And we ought to be angry about same-sex marriage. Now, I heard a lot of you say amen right now because you're evangelical Christians. But what I want to say to you next may surprise you a little bit. So listen up. Even though we must be stirred up and angry about these situations, what was it that Nehemiah was angry about in this passage? Nehemiah was a man of God. He was a man on mission from God. But Nehemiah was angry because of social injustice. He was angry because the most vulnerable people in society were being taken advantage of. They were being sold into slavery in some cases, literally. Children of families were being forced into slavery to pay off debts that they couldn't pay back. Let me tell you something. As evangelicals, sometimes we don't think about social injustice, and I include myself in this, as often as we should. You need to understand that all through the Bible we read, God loves the poor. God has His heart. He has His eye on the least of these. That orphan, that widow, that person who is socially disadvantaged. They are very much on His heart. And folks, when the poor are mistreated, abused, exploited, neglected, and ignored, it invokes the wrath of God. And we need to get mad too when there are situations like that. There are all kinds of examples in the Bible. I don't have time to really unpack this. I'll give you some verses. Maybe you might want to look them up later. But Ezekiel chapter 16 is one I am going to share with you, because this is fascinating. This really ties into what I'm trying to get at. In Ezekiel chapter 16, of course, Ezekiel's a prophet before the fall of Jerusalem, and he's predicting what's going to happen. He's warning them. He's trying to bring them back into a right relationship with God. And he cites another example that we know about in Ezekiel chapter 16. He talks about the fall of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, when I say Sodom and Gomorrah, immediately what comes to your mind and mine as an evangelical is sexual immorality. And indeed, that's part of the reason why Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. But according to God's word, according to the prophet Ezekiel, that's not the only reason. Listen to what he says. I'm in verses 49 and 50. Now this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, plenty of food, and comfortable security, but didn't support the poor and needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. So I removed them when I saw this. So do you see both things at play there? Certainly they did detestable things. Sexual immorality was part of it. But also their pride and their lack of willingness to provide for the poor. You can also go to Isaiah chapter 58. I don't have time to read all that, but the whole chapter is about how they go through all these outward religious activities, but there's no inner change. And time after time you read in Isaiah chapter 58 that what they are to do is to share their bread with the hungry, to bring the poor and the homeless into their house, to clothe the naked when you see him, and not to ignore your own flesh and blood. If that sounded a little bit familiar to you, that might remind you of a New Testament example. Yes, there are New Testament examples as well. And the one that comes to my mind when I think about that passage in Isaiah is Matthew chapter 25. You all remember that as a time at the end of the age when the Lord has come back and the Lord Jesus is separating the sheep from the goats. Now, as evangelical Christians, we often think, well, what he's doing is he's separating those who've asked Jesus into their hearts from those who have not. And yes, that is true, but the point of the whole passage is about how generous and how kind you were to the least of these. Jesus says he will separate the sheep from the goats, not how we think, but based upon how we responded to their need. And you recall the famous line that our Lord uttered, "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you let me in. Naked and you clothed me. Sick and you took care of me. In prison and you visited me." And both sides, the sheep and the goats, say, "When did we do that to you, Lord? I don't remember you being in prison. I don't remember you being sick. I don't remember doing any of those things." And you remember the famous words of Jesus, "If you have done it unto the least of these, you have done it unto me." So when I think about the righteous indignation, really the anger of Nehemiah in this passage, I can't help but think what God thinks about me, what God thinks about us. How do we treat the poor? Do we exploit them? Do we abuse them? Do we ignore them? just turn our heads the other way, like the story of the Good Samaritan? Those were religious people that passed by on the other side of the road and failed to help the least of these. So his first reaction is just anger at social injustice. People, Jews were mistreating other Jews. But notice this too, don't miss this. His second reaction was to seriously consider the matter. See, the problem is a lot of times when I get mad, I just fly off the handle. Now don't say amen, Gina, please, on that. But I just get angry and I just spout off, or I go and do something very irrationally. How important it is that we do not sin in our anger. That's what it says in Ephesians, doesn't it? It's not a sin to be angry. Anger is a natural emotion. Jesus got angry. But we must not sin in our anger. And so what he does here, he doesn't say anything at first. He just retreats. He gets off by himself to think about this situation. And that's a good lesson for us as well. Let me just cite James chapter 1 and verse 19. This ought to be my life verse. It'll be all of our life verses. Be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to grow angry. And so that's what he does here. He models this. There's a sense of righteous indignation for the way the poor are being treated, but he gets away and just thinks about what he's going to do. And no doubt in my mind, he goes before the Lord and prays and asks God for wisdom. He's kind of like Joseph. I'm talking about the husband of Mary in Matthew, the earthly father of Jesus. Remember when Mary dropped the bombshell on him that she was pregnant and it wasn't his child and he didn't know what to do about it? And Joseph was a godly man. Joseph didn't fly off the handle. He didn't say, you know, I don't ever want to see you again. It says in Matthew chapter 1 that he pondered, or he considered these things. And guess what happened when he did that? The Lord spoke to him. And folks, I think if we will use our righteous anger in the right way, God will speak to us. And we'll be a force for him. All right, I had to get that off my chest. But the third thing he does is he reacts decisively. Now, Nehemiah is a great leader. I've been reading, studying this, and preaching this to you. And in my own personal time, I've been thinking about how I can be a better leader as I study Nehemiah. You see, Nehemiah is in a position of authority. He's come here with the authority of King Artaxerxes, and people are coming to him now because they're looking for help. But you know what? Nehemiah could very easily have passed the buck at this point in time. He could have said, you know, boys, I'm here to build a wall. What you're asking me to do is really beyond my pay grade. But he doesn't. He's a stand-up kind of guy. And let me just say, we need stand-up leaders in our church today. Certainly the pastor needs to be a stand-up guy, but we need deacons who are spiritual leaders. We need Sunday school teachers and small group leaders and men and women and even teenagers and boys and girls who will be leaders. And they'll put out fires and they'll take care of needs before they become a big problem. And so that's exactly what he does. And he is a stand-up guy. Now, he could have done a lot of different things, guys. One of the things he could have done, and I think that probably what they want him to do, is he could have appealed to King Artaxerxes. He could have said, man, these guys are getting killed here. Can you help us out a little bit? And it would have taken a little time because they didn't have email back then or texting or anything, but he could have done that and probably wouldn't have been anything wrong with it, but he didn't. Other thing he could have done is he could have taken up a relief fund to try to help people out, but he doesn't do that either. But what he does do is he calls all of these people together and he appeals to them based upon God's word. You know, the Old Testament law does not have a problem with charging interest for business purposes. Sometimes there's a misunderstanding there. In fact, it's very clear that in the case of foreigners, the Jews could charge interest. But very clearly, there was a biblical admonition in the Old Testament to take care of your brother, to meet your brother's needs. And in fact, even if someone gave their cloak or their outer garment, their coat, as kind of a collateral or a down payment for a loan, you had to return it back at nighttime. You see, God's people were to act distinctively. They were different than any other people group. And so Moses, these laws that that God gave him that are in the first five books of the Old Testament are all about the distinctiveness of God's people. How they act differently, they treat others differently, and they are together. and they are together for God's glory. And so these people, not only are they mortgaging their land, even their children, to pay off these loans, but there are others who are fellow Jews who are taking advantage of that, and they're making a profit on it. And so what Nehemiah says here is that people are being exploited. Now, I want to show you something else here that is interesting. And I don't know for sure. There's two different interpretations. But when you get up here into verse 8, actually, verse 10. Go to verse 10. Just look at that real quickly with me. It says, even I, Nehemiah is giving a personal testimony, have been lending them money and grain. Now, I want you to know there's two different interpretations about this. It's possible he could be confessing his own sin and saying, you know what, guys? I'm a landowner. I'm pretty well off, and I've been charging interest. I've been exploiting these people as well. Or it could be, and this is where I'm more inclined to be in my interpretation of it, he could be saying, let me be an example to you. I've been loaning to these individuals, but I have not charged them interest. But either way, at this point, he's challenging them. He's challenging them to not exploit their fellow brothers and sisters for the sake of the work of God that must go on, and because Israel is a special place, and because the children of God are distinctive to the rest of the world. And so guess what? In verse 12, perhaps sensing the magnitude of the moment, they agree to do it. They recognize the future is at stake. They recognize that this is a work of the Spirit. They recognize that what God has called them to do may not happen if they don't respond properly. And so when you get to verse 14 and following, it's kind of an interlude. Nehemiah is reflecting back on what happened. And what we do see here is we see a spirit of sacrifice. We see, notice how he says here, look at verse 14. Latter part of the verse, I and my associates never ate from the food allotted to the governor. He goes on to say in verse 16, I devoted myself to the construction of the wall, and all my subordinates were gathered there for the work. We didn't buy any land. And he goes on just to reflect on how God again helped them to avert another crisis, another attack from the enemy. Now, you're probably saying, okay, I get you. That's a good. I'm tracking with you. But how does this apply to me? How does this apply to us today? Folks, we don't want the enemy to come against us in Hillcrest. We don't want the enemy to defeat a good work of God. We need to be sensitive to the inside attacks. And so let me give you four principles that we can apply to this story, to our lives today. Number one. We will bless our fellowship and maintain the work of God when we live humbly. Just live humbly. We'll bless this fellowship and we'll maintain what God wants to do right here if we'll live humbly. You know, we live in a time, talk about being distinctive. We live in a time where everybody is concerned about their rights. You have to consider my rights in this matter. I have the right to be happy. I have the right to do this. I have the right to do that. Yet the Bible very clearly calls us as Christians to live unselfishly and to not be concerned about our rights. Think about what it says in Philippians chapter 2, where it says, do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look not only for his own interests, but also to the interests of others. What about Romans chapter 12? It says, show family affection to one another with brotherly love. Outdo one another in showing honor. Share with the saints in their needs. Pursue hospitality. And then there's 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You see, humility is the proper attitude for us as God's people working together in the community of God's house. You know, humility, and listen to me, humility is not putting yourselves down. It's all about lifting others up. You have the right attitude about others. Humility is the proper attitude. And humility is indeed the opposite of selfishness. One of the things every Christian is learning to do, this pastor included, is to crucify my selfish tendencies and selfish desires. I've thought about this, and I don't know. I think I'm right about it. I'm saying this from my own personal perspective, but every sin that I commit is a selfish sin. And I'm learning to be unselfish. You know, you can't genuinely love and be selfish at the same time. Focus on learning to be unselfish and learning to love. And finally, humility is perfectly modeled by Christ Jesus. That passage in Philippians goes on to say, make your own attitude like that of Christ Jesus. He's the model in our lives. So we bless God and we maintain the work of God's kingdom by being humble. Second, we bless our fellowship and maintain the work of God when we live generously. Generously. If there's anything I hope that is said of Hillcrest Baptist Church, and man, I can say it right now, it's that Hillcrest is a generous church. Man, you guys are generous with your time, with your talents, with your money. Thank you. But let's continue to be a generous church. Because as Nehemiah leads these people through this great work and through difficult trials, it is a spirit of generosity that allows them to prevail. And so let me just throw this out here for a second. Do you struggle, do you struggle with generosity? Do you ever struggle with that? It's okay if you don't have to answer out loud, but it's okay if in your heart you say yes. But if that is true of you, I want to throw out three things to you right quick here, okay? First of all, there are no great people. There's just ordinary people who give of themselves to great causes. People find great causes and they buy in and they're all in. Therefore, give your life away to something greater than yourself. The quicker you learn that, the better off you're going to be. You know, the things that I try to hold on to in my own life are going to pass away and they're going to be fleeting. I need to give myself away to something greater than myself, to a great work. And thirdly, strive therefore to be a consistent generous giver. Consistently generous. You know, there's all kinds of examples in Scripture, but Paul, many times he would ask churches to be generous, and one church in particular was the church at Philippi. And he especially commends them for their generosity. You can read about that in Philippians chapter 4, around verse 10. But the church at Philippi gave consistently. They gave initially, repeatedly, uniquely, and abundantly. And I hope that we will be a generous church. And I'll tell you another little secret. When you learn to be a generous giver, God gives you joy. It's fun to be generous. It's fun to do something for somebody else and see them just light up like a Christmas tree. In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 9 says, the person who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, but the person who sows generously will reap generously. Folks, there's nothing greater than to see God use a weak, flawed vessel like myself. Thirdly, we bless our fellowship and maintain the work of God when we live compassionately. Compassionately. We've got to have compassion in our hearts for our fellow man. Now remember, compassion is protecting the needs and rights of others. Remember back to verse 6 where we talked about how Nehemiah became extremely angry. And what motivated his anger was the needs and rights of others were not being valued. See, he had a shepherd-like heart. He had a compassionate heart. And so to live compassionately, we must take a genuine interest in others. See the needs around you. Look for ways that you can serve other people. And over the long haul, you've got to understand that people are more valuable than things. And finally, to live compassionately, we must sometimes take risks. Are you a risk taker? Sometimes we need to be risk takers. Jim Elliot said it very well one time, very famous quote. Elliot was the missionary who went to the Aucca Indian tribe in Ecuador and he was killed. He was martyred as he shared his faith. Later, many of them became Christians. Elliot said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And that brings me to my last point today. We bless our fellowship and we maintain the work of God when we live evangelistically. Evangelistically. You see, the last thing I'll say about Nehemiah is Nehemiah had a sense of purpose, and he did not quit. He understood what God had called him to do. There were a lot of times where he could have been torn in a million directions. And folks, we need to be taking care of the poor. We need to be meeting needs. But if we only try to meet social needs and take care of social problems, social injustices, then we'll have a lot of well-fed people who are on their way to hell. Folks, we need to keep the main thing, the main thing. Nehemiah never lost sight of his ultimate mission. And folks, the gospel is ultimately advanced when our hearts are right. Nehemiah had a heart that was right, and Nehemiah, the people that worked under Nehemiah that he challenged and motivated, their hearts were right. And so God cares about the poor. He cares about how we care about the poor. But our first calling is to share the hope that we have in Jesus Christ as we go out and make disciples. And so I hope that you'll be committed. I hope you'll be committed to this body and to the great work that God is doing through us for such a time as this. I hope you'll be committed to one another, that we'll be generous and compassionate and humble. And most of all, I pray that you'll be committed to evangelism. There's people all around us who need the Lord. And all these things God is allowing us to do are for the purpose of evangelizing lost people who live in the world around us. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. As we prepare for this invitation, I don't know what it is that God spoke into your heart today. Touched on a lot of things. There's so much in God's Word as we go through these stories of rebuilding and restoration. Maybe someone here today is lost, and that last point about evangelism, once again, just the still small voice of the Holy Spirit spoke to you. And today, you need to yield your life and heart to Jesus Christ. You need to surrender. You need to give up. You need to give up and give in and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I'm going the wrong way. I'm tired of it. I want to trust you. Save me. Call out to him right now. Ask him to save you. Maybe there's someone here who's made that decision already, but you need to come forward and make it a public profession. Jesus said we're not to be ashamed to let others know that Jesus is our Savior. Maybe there's Christians here today, and God has convicted you today about maybe not being generous, or maybe not living humbly, or not considering your brothers and sisters. Maybe there's an issue that needs to be dealt with today. There may need to be forgiveness that takes place during this invitation. Or maybe you need to go home after this service today and you need to call somebody on the phone, or you need to seek reconciliation. It is so important that we have a spirit of forgiveness as we serve together humbly, and that we're willing to forgive. Jesus said, before you lay your gift on the altar, first go and be reconciled with your brother or your sister. I don't know what it is for you today, but I know that God's Word and God's Spirit have spoken. And I'm going to pray, and then we're going to have a chance to respond during this invitation. King of kings and Lord of lords, how we love you and how we're so grateful for the great work that is going on. As we think about a work of restoration that occurred in the days of Nehemiah, we know that a great work of restoration is taking place all throughout human history as you bring sinful human beings back to yourself through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, God, that you allow us to be a part of this great work. And sometimes it requires physical labor as we build buildings so that we can minister and reach people that are otherwise unreached, or we go on mission trips. Sometimes we use our mouth and we share gospel witnesses. Sometimes we live it out in a difficult environment. But God, we just thank you that we can be your ambassadors. I thank you for the Spirit that is in this place right now. And I have no doubt that with a church that is on fire and wanting to work for you, that there will be outward attack and there will be inward attack. Help us to be wise and to stand strong, putting on the full armor of God. And Lord, I just pray that right now, if there's any decisions that need to be made, any prayer on this altar, I pray that we would draw near to you, knowing that you promised to draw near to us. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.